After having been here for a weekend, I think I've got things down to the point where the microphone is on. Correct in the back? Everybody can hear okay in the back? Great. I've got to know a number of you over this weekend, and as well as see several old friends like Tom Willis here, the Creation Science Fellowship for the Kansas City area, and I appreciate Tom coming out. And it's good to get to know a lot of new people here as well. There are a number of you here that I didn't see yesterday, and glad to make your acquaintance. For those of you here, I'll simply bring you greetings from Alabama, especially from our little town there at Pike Road, right outside Montgomery. We sometimes say that Pike Road is getting so large that pretty soon it'll have its own gas station. And we have a number of leading attractions that you might like to tour if you ever come to Pike Road, including the Kirksey store, where you can still get cans of pop for 25 cents. Not much else. Sometimes something else is on the shelves, too. Or the Hudson Cattle Company, or the Pike Road Baptist Church, or the feedlot. Another major attraction there that you might use to arrive is the Bartlett International Airport, right outside Pike Road. And this is named after Woody Bartlett, who, in addition to being a rancher, is a colonel in the Confederate Air Force, which really does exist and will rise again someday. It wasn't very effective in the Civil War. But if you decide to land at the Bartlett International Airport, I would suggest you call Woody Bartlett first and ask him to get his cattle off the runway. We have been going through the book of Daniel here, and today the title of the message is But If Not. Strange title for a message, but straight out of Daniel chapter 3. Unfortunately, we've gotten a little bit behind in what we've been talking about here, and there's so much in this book that we could spend weeks on it. Every time I look at this book of Daniel, I find more of significance, and this time I'm trying to condense a lot of it into a short series of messages. Just as a little review and to bring up to date those of you who were unable to come over the weekend, we have seen that in chapter 1, Daniel, a young Jewish boy, perhaps about 14, 15 years of age, was taken captive, along with several other Jewish boys, into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. He was raised and educated in the Babylonian culture for 3 years, at the close of which, having done very well on his final exams, Daniel became a civil servant for the Babylonian Empire. He apparently did very well as a civil servant for Babylon. He rose to a position of prominence, becoming, in effect, prime minister of Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, and also serving as a justice of the Babylonian court. We know that from when we read that he sat in the gate. That is the typical term that is used for serving on the court, because in the gate of the city was where the court held session. And yet at times, we saw that Daniel clashed with civil authority as well, because while he was faithful to civil authority, above all, Daniel was faithful to God. In chapter 2, we saw the four world empires. We saw that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, that Daniel was able, through the power of God, to give him the interpretation of that dream. And the dream, you recall, was of a great image, the image of a man, you recall. It was an image with a head of gold. As I've noted before, my art is terrible. Put a cowboy hat on him there. A head of gold. A chest and arms of silver. A belly and thighs of brass. And legs of iron. And feet of iron and clay. Not one of each, but they were mixed element there. Daniel explained the meaning of this dream. And the meaning was that there would be four great empires throughout the world in world history, and that the first of these was the empire of which Nebuchadnezzar was the head, Babylonia, or actually the new or Neo-Babylonian Empire, Chaldea. And so Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art the head of gold." And so Babylon, with all its splendor, with all its legend, with all its contributions to art and literature, is the head of gold. Notice that as we go on down, each of these is said in Daniel chapter 2 to be inferior to the other. And each of these is, in fact, inferior in quality. Silver is inferior to gold. Brass is inferior to silver. Iron to brass. Clay to iron. Even though the Roman Empire is far stronger than any that preceded, it did not have the splendor that we saw in Babylon, or the great power that we saw in Persia, power and wealth, or the great genius and culture and art, philosophy and the like that we saw in Greece. But Rome certainly did provide a system of law and order, and thus was able to govern for many, many centuries and create a system of order that lasted for many, many centuries, when Babylon lasted less than a century, Persia only about 2 centuries, Greece, again, only about a century and a half as a major world power before it was absorbed by Rome, and finally Rome, which survived for hundreds of years, and which arguably has never been totally eradicated. Because the day will come when the revived Roman Empire will rise out of the ashes. Whether this might be done through the common market, as some believe today, it's a possibility, although I certainly wouldn't place all my eggs in that basket. Whether it might be a union of Europe and North America, who knows? But at some day, the revived Roman Empire will rise again. Well, why doesn't Daniel note that? The answer is that in the meantime, we have what we know as the mystery, the church age. That period of time of roughly 2,000 years thus far, who knows how much longer it might be, but that church age that was hidden to the Old Testament saints. That's why Paul tells us that the church age is a mystery. Because it was hidden from view for the Jews. They didn't see it. The Old Testament prophets didn't see it. That's why Daniel can go suddenly from talking about Rome to suddenly on a space of at least 2,000 years and possibly longer. Who knows how long it'll be before the tribulation years come. Because that entire period in there, the church age, was hidden from view to the Old Testament saints. Some of Daniel's prophecies indicated the prophecy of the 70 weeks in chapter 9, for example, but it doesn't appear that Daniel himself understood that coming of the church age, that mystery period in which Jew and Gentile would be united into one body, and in which that one body would be permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Anyway, so that was the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. And that was the interpretation of the vision that God gave to Daniel to share with Nebuchadnezzar and with us today. We saw then, as we considered these matters last night, how, in addition to this world empire that we are talking about here, and in addition to this history, we've seen our own country, the United States of America, being based upon a foundation that has its roots in some of the civilizations that have passed, that has learned truth from some of these, but, as I believe, derives most of its principles from the Word of God. We talked about that last night. In fact, I started a message last night that I was not able to finish, titling it The Three Myths of Secular America. The first myth being the myth of the deist founding fathers. The myth that our framers of our Constitution and Declaration of Independence were not, in fact, Christians, as many of us were taught in school, but rather that they were deists and skeptics. We saw from the evidence that we presented last night that while that may have been true to some extent of several of them, like Jefferson and Franklin, it was not true of the vast majority. The vast majority, without saying whether they were born again, because I don't know their hearts, the vast majority believed the basic doctrines of Christianity, and we saw that clearly last night. By the way, if you're looking for some information on the framers of our Constitution, I do set that forth in this book, Christianity and the Constitution, where we deal at length with the beliefs of the Founding Fathers. Also, in the tape series, The Institute and the Constitution, which is in both audio and video back there, and which has a study guide along with it. Somebody asked me what the difference between these two was, the book and the tape. Well, the book has, I believe my count was 1,017 footnotes. You don't put footnotes on an audio tape very well, or a videotape. And so the book is more detailed as far as the information about the lives and beliefs of the Founding Fathers. The tape series, on the other hand, 10 one-hour tapes, the tape series, on the other hand, does something that the book does not. The tape series goes through a phrase-by-phrase interpretation of the Constitution itself, article by article, clause by clause, section by section, explaining what the Constitution says, what the framers intended by it, and how the courts have either interpreted or misinterpreted it today. As they say, that's available in either audio or video. Personally, I think the video is better done. I personally kind of prefer the audio because I have a real problem watching videotapes in the car. I keep running into telephone poles, and that's where I seem to spend most of my time listening to tapes. Okay, let's continue then. I'm going to talk about the second myth concerning the nation that we've talked about. The first already, the myth of the deist founding fathers. The second is the myth of the evolving Constitution. Those who would make this a secular nation, first of all, try to establish that this nation was not founded on Christian principles at all. Rather, that those who founded this nation really were secular-minded people. And therefore, it does make sense to make this a secular nation if that's the case. If we can convince people that, no, this nation really didn't have any Christian foundations, then that makes the job of secularizing the nation all that much easier. But if they fail in convincing us that our foundations were secular, then they go to the second line of defense. Or perhaps I should say a second line of attack. And the second line of attack would be that the Constitution does not mean today what it meant in 1787. Rather, we have a living Constitution or an evolving Constitution, the meaning of which must change and expand with time. Well, that's not the kind of Constitution that our founders intended to give us. The Founding Fathers, as I say, believed in fixed absolute concepts of truth. You might say a basic biblical view of law would be that law is God-given, that law is unchanging, and that law is revealed to man. God has revealed his law through Scripture and through nature and conscience. The first Blackstone would call the law of revelation. The second two he would call the law of nature. And at this time, practically all Americans would have agreed with that, all the way from the strictest Puritan to the most radical deist. They all accepted this concept, as Jefferson describes it in the Declaration of Independence, of the laws of nature and of nature's God. The idea that there is a higher absolute law that is rooted in God himself. Even the deists accepted the ideas of Sir Isaac Newton, that ours is a universe that is governed by fixed absolutes, absolute laws of mathematics, laws of motion, laws of chemistry and the like. And understanding law in that sense, they obviously intended a constitution that would be based on absolute principles. James Madison, that theology student who studied for the ministry at Princeton and then went on to study Hebrew for a semester after graduation so he could learn the Old Testament better and read the Hebrew laws and institutions in the original languages. James Madison, whom many describe as the father of the Constitution, put it this way. If the sense in which the Constitution was accepted and ratified by the nation be not the guide in expounding it, there can be no security for a faithful exercise of its powers. Jefferson, who of all the founding fathers was probably the least orthodox, put it this way. Jefferson was not at the Constitutional Convention, but he was an influential founding father in that he was the primary author of the Declaration of Independence, and also he was president during one of the formative periods of American constitutional interpretation. And Jefferson put it like this: "The Constitution on which our Union rests shall be administered by me according to the safe and honest meaning contemplated by the plain understanding of the people of the United States at the time of its adoption." George Washington, who chaired the Constitutional Convention, put it this way: "If the in the opinion of the people, the distribution or modification of the constitutional powers be at any particular wrong, let it be corrected by an amendment in the way the Constitution designates. But let there be no change by usurpation. Though this may in one instance be the instrument of good, it is the customary weapon by which free governments are destroyed." Washington recognized that the Constitution may not be a perfect document. It was written by fallible men. He recognized further that, well, he said at the convention, "The event is now in the hands of God," and I think he believed that there was some divine guidance as they wrote the Constitution. Still, he did not believe that the Constitution was a divinely inspired document in the sense that the Bible is divinely inspired. Article 5 is proof of that, the article that provides for constitutional amendments. We don't have any provisions in the Bible for amending the Bible, and we don't need them. The Bible is infallible. The very fact that the Constitution provides for amendments is a testament to its fallibility. But Washington is saying, if it becomes obvious that we made a couple mistakes in drafting this Constitution, or if changed circumstances require some changed applications, then amend the Constitution the way we provided that it be amended by Article 5. But don't just simply stretch it to mean something that was not intended. You may do that with a good purpose in mind, but you set a precedent in doing that that can be used to destroy freedom. One of the things that's commonly done to do that is a major crisis. Because of some major crisis facing the nation, whether it's a war or the drug epidemic or the AIDS epidemic or whatever it might be, because of this enormous crisis, we need to take emergency measures so we give the government power that it didn't have before. A precedent is set by which the government can use those powers. And all too often, in fact, almost always, after the crisis is over, the power remains. Or at least, the precedent for using that power remains. That's what Washington is talking about here. And yet we've gotten away from that view today. I'm going to describe for just a couple minutes here the erosion of a biblical view of law and the rise of a view that we know today as legal positivism. You might just say that what really underlies that is a change in the basic way we look at truth. Rather than seeing truth in the sense of fixed absolutes, and therefore law in the sense of fixed absolutes that have their roots in God himself, rather the view develops in the 1800s that truth is a relative matter that is subject to change. A number of philosophers we could cite that give us some insight in that direction, one of them being Hegel, George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel of Germany, living from 1770 to 1831. Hegel insisted that truth is not a fixed, static matter, but rather it is fluid. It is changing. As he used to say, truth is not being, truth is becoming. The changing quality of truth. I won't go into all the dialectic aspect here. We'll save some time on that. Another thinker that influenced development in this way is a man by the name of Auguste Comte. Comte, who lived just a little bit later than Hegel, is often called the father of positivism, and positivism could simply be defined as the belief that the only real truth, the only truth really worth knowing or even knowable, is that which can be empirically verified. In other words, that which we can prove with our senses. Let's see, is I'm wondering if there's a podium here before me right now. Let me see. Yes, there is. At least there was. I have just verified the existence of that podium by my senses. I heard it. I felt it. Still feel it a little. And I see it. I know from three of my senses, I suppose I could take off a piece and chew it and taste it, and I could smell it, but by three of my senses, I have verified that this podium exists. Now, Comte would say that's the only way we can know anything. If you can't see it or hear it or feel it or taste it or smell it or put it under a microscope and analyze it, it just isn't knowable. But what does that do then to concepts like the law of God, or concepts like God himself, or like natural God-given rights, or equality, or human dignity, or justice? Well, Comte is saying, I'm not saying that I don't believe in such things. I'm not saying I do either. I am saying that such things are irrelevant and unknowable because they cannot be empirically verified. So that concept of what truth is enters in the 1800s as well. A third concept then, Darwin's theories of evolution. I'm not going to go into a detailed discussion of what evolution is all about. I think you've got a pretty good understanding of it. But I'm more concerned, although I do not believe Darwin's theory of evolution, I'm more concerned with Darwinism as a philosophy or worldview than as a model of origins, although I don't accept it as either. The idea that truth itself, law, the world, everything is in a constantly evolving state has its roots to a large extent in the theory of evolution, a theory that existed long before Darwin, but Darwin popularized it in a way that it became very widely accepted in the 1850s. If I had time here, I'd go into a discussion of how the theory of evolution affects our views of psychology, of sociology, our educational theories, our criminology theories, the idea of the killer ape within, and so on, how it affects our views of anthropology, study of man himself, how it even affects our concept of how the Bible came into being, how it affects economics, the social Darwinism of the late 1800s, tooth and claw, survival of the fittest, capitalism. There's biblical capitalism as well, which is based on different principles. But I'm going to focus here on the effect of this view on law. In the 1870s at Harvard, we see a theory of law developing that is known as positivism or legal positivism. You might summarize that view with five major points. First, that there are no divine absolutes, or if there are, they're irrelevant for the legal system today. God is not the author of any principles of law, or if he is, they're irrelevant. Well, then the second point kind of follows. We've done away with God as the author of law, so what's left? Well, in this view, man. Man is the author of the legal system. Law is law, not because God has decreed it to be so and man has tried to discover and apply God's law, but law is law because the highest human authority, the state, has declared it to be law and has the muscle to back it up. Clarence Darrow used to say that justice flies no higher than the winged goddess at the top of the courthouse dome. No higher principles of law than that. That's all law is in that view. Now, if you accept those two points, then the next kind of follows as well. Law evolves. After all, if man is an evolutionary creature, and if there are no divine absolutes to keep law fixed and static, then it's only natural that as man develops the legal system, law is going to evolve as man evolves. Well, somebody's got to guide that process, and in this view, those who guide the process are judges, not legislators, not ministers, not farmers, but judges. And they do so by deciding cases and writing opinions. So, the fifth point then follows from that. If you want to study law, read the decisions of judges. If you'd gone to law school 150 years ago, Most lawyers at that time never went to law school. In fact, some of the greatest lawyers in the history of this nation never went to law school. John Marshall, who they call the great Chief Justice, never went to law school, nor did Abraham Lincoln or Clarence Darrow or many others. But if you had gone to law school back at that time, you would have studied works like Blackstone's Commentaries, Cook upon Littleton, the works of Chancellor Kent, Bracton on the Common Law, the Justinian Code, other sources like this. You would have apprenticed yourself to a local lawyer and done his filings for him and prepared his legal documents, observed him in court and so on, and then you'd take a bar and you'd be a lawyer. Today, when you go to law school, about 80 to 90% of what you do is read cases, read the decisions written by judges, because in the positivist view, that is the real source of law. That is the view of law that is virtually presupposed at nearly every law school in the United States today. It's not the view of law at our law school. At our law school, the Thomas Good Jones School of Law at Faulkner University in Montgomery, we declare in our statement of purpose that the rule of law is the foundation of society and biblical truth is the foundation of just law. Simon Greenleaf in California takes the same view, as does Regent at Virginia Beach, and the views of higher law, natural law, still have some credence in some of the Catholic law schools like Notre Dame and Marquette. But for the most part, this view of law is assumed in most law schools today. One leading judge and law professor, Jerome Frank, wrote a book in 1935, Law in the Modern Mind, in which he said, "There is no rule by which you can force a judge to follow an old rule, or by which you can predict when he will verbalize his conclusion in the form of a new rule, or by which he can determine when to consider a case an exception to an old rule, or by which he can make up his mind whether to select one or another old rule to explain or guide his judgment. His decision is primary. The rules he may happen to refer to are incidental. The law, therefore, consists of decisions, not of rules. If so, then whenever a judge decides a case, he is making law." Well, there's a lot more I'd like to say about positivism, but I think we need to move on here and explain its practical significance. When Attorney General Meese, back in 1985, spoke to the American Bar Association and called for a return to jurisprudence of original intent, he was widely criticized in some circles. Justice Brennan, for example, the most articulate member of the liberal wing of the court at that time, speaking at Georgetown several months later, declared that we cannot interpret the Constitution according to the values of a world that is dead and gone. Rather, he said, each generation must give its own meaning to the Constitution. And then he closed by saying that the Constitution must be interpreted according to an evolutionary process that is inevitable, and indeed it is the true interpretive genius of the text. But what does he mean by that? Evolutionary process? You see evolution in the Constitution? Well, Woodrow Wilson, some years earlier, in his book, The New Freedom, had said, all that progressives ask or desire is permission. In an era when development, evolution, is the scientific word, to interpret the Constitution according to the Darwinian principle. But what does he mean by that? I think probably a case that illustrates it very well would be the case of Furman versus Georgia. This was a case dealing with the constitutionality of capital punishment. And in this case, the Supreme Court, by a 5-4 vote, ruled that capital punishment, as it was practiced in that case, under that statute, was unconstitutional. They didn't say it's always unconstitutional or that you couldn't have a constitutional capital punishment statute, but they said there are some things wrong with this one. Well, what's wrong with it? What was wrong? Well, it depends on which judge you read. There were 9 separate opinions written in the case. And that's oversimplifying things, because not only did each judge write his own opinion, but he had to indicate specifically which portions of each of the other 8 opinions he agreed with and disagreed with. But 5 justices agreed for different reasons that this particular practice of capital punishment was unconstitutional. A couple of them said it violates equal protection because it affects minorities disproportionately. A couple said that it violates due process of law because The defendant didn't get an adequate opportunity to present mitigating circumstances, but two of them, Brennan, the one who'd just spoken about the evolutionary principle, Brennan and Marshall, said that capital punishment is always unconstitutional today because it violates the Eighth Amendment. Now, the Eighth Amendment, you recall, prohibits cruel and unusual punishment. So we looked at whether or not that's what the Eighth Amendment really means. What do you think? Did the framers of the Eighth Amendment back in 1789 really intend to abolish capital punishment by that? Doesn't seem very likely, because capital punishment was almost universally accepted then. And in fact, at the same time they drafted the Eighth Amendment, they also drafted the Fifth Amendment, which expressly refers to capital punishment, so it doesn't seem likely that they would sanction it by the Fifth and simultaneously abolish it by the Eighth. So you wonder, how are Brennan and Marshall going to get around that? Well, they do it very neatly by their evolutionary interpretation. They say, we agree that the framers wouldn't have thought capital punishment was cruel and unusual, but the meaning of the amendment is not fixed and static. Rather, it must draw its meaning from the evolving standard of decency that marks the progress of a maturing society. In other words, even though capital punishment was cruel and unusual by the primitive and barbaric standards of 1789, or was acceptable by those standards, it is cruel and unusual by the humane and enlightened standards of today. That's in essence what they're saying. Well, a couple problems I have with that approach. One of them is that an evolving standard of decency is no firm basis on which to rest any human right, because it can evolve in more than one direction. Brennan seems to have a blind faith that society will always be evolving upward toward greater recognition of human freedom and human dignity and human rights. I think it just as likely, in fact more likely, that we could be on the verge of a new age of barbarism, as Chuck Colson says. And if my eschatology is correct, history is more likely to move in that direction than in the other. The same evolving standard of decency that Brennan would use to create new rights that are found nowhere in the Constitution, like the right to an abortion or the right to engage in homosexual conduct, that same evolving standard can also be used to read rights out of the Constitution that are there, or water them down, like the right to bear firearms, or the right to make and enforce a contract, or the right to own and use property, or the right to free exercise of religion. And all of these rights are being watered down by the courts today. The second danger I see, though, is that it can lead to judicial tyranny. As Attorney General Meese had said in his speech to the American Bar Association, the result of doing away with original intent is that some judges and academics feel free, to borrow the language of the great New York jurist, Chancellor James Kent, to roam at large in the trackless fields of their own imaginations. In other words, if judges are not bound by the plain wording of the Constitution and the intent of those who wrote it, then what limits exist as to how far they can go in constitutional interpretation? If original intent is dispensed with, their power becomes unlimited. Where do they get a view of jurisprudence like this? A view that says that judges are, well, let me just give you a statement here by professor at Yale, Alexander Bickel. The function of justices is to immerse themselves in the tradition of our society and of kindred societies that have gone before. Notice he doesn't say immerse them in the Bible or in the Constitution or the Federalist or other works like this. In history and in the sediment of history which is law and in the thought and the vision of the philosophers and the poets, the justices will then be fit to extract fundamental presuppositions from their deepest selves. There's your real source of law, see, as far as they're concerned. But in fact, from the evolving morality of our tradition. Now, why do you want to give judges that kind of power? Well, Bickel says, courts have certain capacities for dealing with matters of principle that legislatures and executives do not possess. Judges have or should have the leisure, the training, and the insulation to follow the ways of the scholar in pursuing the ends of government. Well, as for following the ends of the scholar, I kind of like what Bill Buckley said when he once said that he'd rather be governed by the first 500 names of the Boston telephone book than by the Harvard faculty. And I think I would agree with him. But where do they get an idea like this? It's a changing view of truth. It comes in part from, as I say, Hegel and Kant and Darwin. It comes in part from this view of law that originally began at Harvard under Dean Langdell and Roscoe Pound and Oliver Wendell Holmes and others, and later spread to other law schools. But the real source, I suggest, is Lewis Carroll. Remember Humpty Dumpty and Through the Looking Glass? When he says to Alice, "When I use a word, it means exactly what I want it to mean. Nothing more and nothing less." It gets better. Remember, Alice asks, the question is, can you make words mean whatever you want them to mean? And Humpty Dumpty answers, the question is, who is to be master? That is all. Well, he's right. If judges are free to make words mean whatever they want them to mean, then judges have become our masters. And that's not the role of the courts that the founders intended. Cartoonist, I think, summarized it quite well one time when he showed this fellow watching a TV commentator. The commentator is saying, in a 5-4 decision today, the Supreme Court ruled the Constitution itself unconstitutional. But Stayskull may have had it a little better, this fellow watching a commentator. By a vote of 7-2 today, the Supreme Court declared themselves God. I suspect the dissenters were probably Scalia and Thomas, although I would think Rehnquist would have joined them as well. What we need, then, is to return to the principles of the Constitution as expounded and intended by the framers of the Constitution, principles which, as we saw last night, fortunately, are in line with the principles of government that we find in the Word of God. Let's get back to Daniel. We will get through this, and we'll also be out by noon. I sense a murmur of disbelief. In Daniel chapter 3, we see at the very beginning that Nebuchadnezzar is made an image of gold. Now, in the previous chapter, we talked about the image with the head of gold, the rest of the image being of other metals, gold, silver, brass, and iron. And Daniel had said, "Thou art the head of gold." Well, you might say, no pun intended, that that went right to Nebuchadnezzar's head. And that's about all he heard. And so he builds this image that is all gold, solid gold. Now, assuming that that's what it actually means, this is solid gold all the way through, the image is described here as being 60 cubits tall and 6 cubits wide, which would be approximately 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Now, if we were to assume that it's about half as thick as it is wide, 4.5 feet, let's say, this means we're talking about an image that contains about 3,645 cubic feet of gold. An image like that would weigh about 4,400,000 pounds. Now, Colonel Thieme, some years ago, calculated the value of the statue using gold at 33 an ounce and came to 2,315,000. I've just been told by Jane, who checked with somebody in the audience here this morning for the current price of gold, I'm told it's between 350 and 380 an ounce today. It was higher a couple of years ago. But that would mean then the image today, an image like that today, would probably be worth about $35 to $40 billion. Get a few of those around your house and you're starting to talk about some real money. Then we read there in chapter 3 that he assembles together all of his officials from throughout the realm for a major unveiling of the statue. And the band is getting ready to play Hail to the Chief. Everybody is to prostrate himself on the ground and worship that image. Except for three people, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Interestingly enough, Daniel is mentioned nowhere in chapter 3. Where is Daniel? We don't know. Chances are he was out on business for the empire somewhere. But Daniel is not mentioned. But his three friends are the heroes of this story. And here in chapter 3, they refuse to bow. Nebuchadnezzar, we read in verse 13, is enraged by this. Apparently he calms down a little bit as they're being brought before him. He previously said anybody who doesn't worship the image is going to be cast into the fiery furnace. But he seems to calm down a little bit. And he says, remember that these were the three, along with Daniel, who had graduated at the top of their class and kind of his favorites. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Can this be? I thought you were my friends. I thought you were loyal. Then in verse 15, I'm going to paraphrase just a little bit here. He says, oh, I think I know what the problem is. You're foreigners. You grew up there in Jerusalem. You don't really understand our language and our customs quite so well. And you just didn't understand, right? That was it. Yeah, you just didn't understand. Well, you understand now. So we'll go through it again. We'll play Hail to the Chief now, and you'll fall down and worship now, and everything will be just fine. Okay? Well, the answer was not okay. Now, this seems to be in contrast to what we've heard earlier today in Romans 13, our need to be subject to the authorities, our need to respect and obey authority. Here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't seem willing to do so. Why will they not bow down before this image? The answer is that this image is more than just a statue of the king. This image, in pagan mythology, represents the state itself, of which Nebuchadnezzar is the personal embodiment, and represents further God. It was common in pagan mythology to see the king as God or demigod, halfway god, descended from a union of God and man, because in pagan mythology, the distinction between God and man isn't that great. Gods were superhuman, but they weren't omnipotent or omniscient or omnipresent the way we believe God to be in Judeo-Christian theology. And so, worshiping the state and the emperor as God, central throughout pagan civilizations, is what this image is really all about. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do. Now, suppose Peter and Paul could have suddenly come on the scene here, going back in a time machine a few hundred years, and Paul might quote to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, well, here's what I'm going to say in Romans 13, that every soul be subject unto the higher powers. You better do it. And Peter would say, yeah, and I'm going to tell them in 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Better bow down. Is that what they'd say? I doubt it. Where was Paul when he wrote the book of Romans? Anybody know? Probably in jail. Probably in jail in Corinth. That isn't 100% certain, but that's the most common belief, and it seems quite likely to me. Many times, Paul ran into clashes with civil authority. Whenever civil authority commanded him to do what God's word forbade, or forbade him to do what God's word commanded. Likewise, Peter, from time to time, faced the authorities, and according to tradition, was crucified upside down, executed, disobeying the authorities in obedience to God. In fact, when Peter and the other disciples were commanded by the authorities not to preach the gospel, remember their answer in Acts 5:29? We must obey God rather than men. There's the basic principle. We obey the civil authority, except when the civil authority conflicts with the higher authority of God. And then we have to follow that higher authority of God. One good example of disobedience is back in Exodus chapter 1, somewhat relevant to the rescue issues today. There in Exodus chapter 1, we see how Pharaoh has commanded the midwives to slay the male Hebrew children, but we read, "But the midwives feared God and did not as Pharaoh had commanded." Clear command of legitimate authority, clear disobedience, disobedience motivated by fear of God. And we see further that God is pleased with the midwives' act of disobedience and rewards them and blesses Israel for what the midwives have done in disobedience. How does that relate to Operation Rescue today? Well, there are a couple differences. For one thing, we're talking about unborn babies in Operation Rescue. If you believe, as Chad and I do, that the child becomes human at the point of conception, then that would not be a relevant distinction. We note also here that these midwives have been commanded to slay children. We today have not been commanded to perform abortions, although the day may be coming shortly, if the Clinton administration has its way, where we will be forced through our taxes to subsidize abortions for state employees, and where we will be forced to pay health insurance premiums that will provide abortion coverage for others. That's part of the health plan. And so we may be forced to compromise in that way. Also note that these midwives refuse to obey Pharaoh, but we don't see them blocking the door to houses to keep others from coming in to slay those children. So there are a couple of distinctions. Another passage dealing with disobedience, though, is in Esther chapter 4. And in Esther chapter 4, you recall that that Haman had a plot to destroy the Jews. Esther, the queen of Persia, and a Jew as well, had not revealed her identity as a Jew to the king. And Mordecai asks her to intercede with the king on her people's behalf. Well, she hesitates, because to do so, she would have to break the law. You see, under Persian law, it was a capital offense to come before the king without an appointment. Now, that wasn't that much different for Esther, his wife, than anybody else, because she was probably one of several wives that he had. And when she says that she hadn't been summoned before him for 30 days, that indicates she was probably not his current favorite. And so she hesitates. She says, "It is the law of the Medes and the Persians that whosoever comes before the king without an appointment, he shall be put to death, unless the king chooses to grant a pardon by extending the golden scepter." But that's not likely, she says, because I haven't been summoned before the king for 30 days. Well, Esther had not been commanded to kill any Jews herself. She could have simply sat back and done nothing. But nevertheless, after careful soul searching, she decided to intervene. She says, "Pray for me, fast for me for 3 days, and then I will go in unto the king." In other words, she is going to commit a capital offense. And she says, "And if I perish, I perish." Esther conducted a one-woman operation rescue. And that, to me, is the passage that's most closely on point to the situation of abortion and rescue today. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, once again, refuse to bow. Notice their language in doing so. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." The word careful, I think, is best translated afraid there. "We are not careful or not afraid to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." You know, I taught for 6 years at Oral Roberts University. Some of you might wonder, what's a clean-cut Dallas boy like you doing at a place like ORU? And the answer is that Dallas Theological Seminary does not have a law school, ORU does. And I was a visiting professor because I taught my courses in English rather than in tongues. But on the issue of teaching law from a biblical standpoint, the questions about 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 were not at issue there. And so I was able to be there for that length of time without having to compromise my convictions on the question of charismatic theology. The distinction of being visiting professor was one that I valued as well as they valued it. But If you ever go down to visit Oral Roberts University, there is, underneath the prayer tower, there is an audio-visual presentation on the life of Oral Roberts titled Journey into Faith, and it is very, very well done. But they show Oral there preaching a sermon on the fiery furnace. The fourth man is the title of the sermon. And Oral Roberts in this sermon cites the passage that we just talked about here, refers to this part, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King." And Oral Roberts says that is the most powerful statement of faith in the entire Old Testament. With all due respect, I disagree. The most powerful statement of faith in the Old Testament is in the next verse. But if not, there is the statement of faith. Yes, God is able to deliver us, but that's not the issue. The issue is not whether he's able, the issue is whether it is his will. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego express the belief that it will be God's will to deliver them, and the hope that it will be God's will. But they go on to say, but even if it isn't, we are still not going to bow before that image. Even if the last thing we know is that we go flying into that fiery furnace, we are still not going to bow before that image. There's only one statement in the Old Testament that I can think of right now comparable to it, and that is the word of Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. It's easy to trust in God when you think everything is going well. And frankly, I'll say I think one of the problems that Oral Roberts has faced is he does not have a theology that enables him to deal with adversity. He's gone through a lot of adversity down there in the last several years particularly. And it has torn him apart. Because his theology teaches that if you are being faithful to God, he will give you victory, he will bless you, he will make you wealthy, healthy, happy, successful. And so, when you believe that and things start going wrong, then you wonder what's going on. Either there's something wrong in the way you've lived your life, there's something wrong in your Christian walk, or God isn't keeping his promises. Neither is correct. Oral thinks God made promises that he never made. The real test of faith is when you enter a crisis knowing that you face almost certain defeat and yet remain faithful nevertheless. I remember a homeschool case that I tried in northern Minnesota when I lived there. It was in a little town called Williams, right on the Minnesota border. I'd driven up there from Fergus Falls, about a four-hour drive. We tried the case. It lasted about 3 days. I thought it was going well. In fact, talking with the bailiff and the prosecutor both afterward, they were both predicting a defense verdict by the jury. But after several hours of deliberation, late on a Friday night, that jury came back and rendered a verdict of guilty. Frankly, my clients took it a lot better than I did. I guess I follow my brother's slogan that good losers usually get a lot of practice, but I'm usually more elated than my clients are when I win, and more disappointed than they are when I lose. Anyway, I had to drive back 4 hours that night, quite late in a snowstorm. I stopped on the way near Itasca State Park, the headwaters of the Mississippi River. Just paused and rested and meditated for a while. God didn't speak to me in so many words at that time, but I felt a peace about the case. I knew we were going to appeal, and I felt that God is working through all of this to accomplish something far greater than just winning this case. If all that we had gotten out of this was a defense verdict, that would have meant that this family was not guilty, but that wouldn't affect anybody else. Rather, if we appeal this upward, and we get a decision by the court that this statute is an unconstitutional violation of parental rights and free exercise of religion, we have set a precedent that will help other homeschool families in Minnesota as well. So with that peace and confidence, I drove on home, and I was actually happy when I got home. And then I told my wife, Marlene and I are a little different. I'm the optimist, she's the pessimist. I am positive and she is negative, as I would put it. Or she's realistic and I'm a Pollyanna, as she would put it. I explained all that to her. Her answer was, but what if it is God's will that you appeal this all the way up to the highest court and lose? Hadn't thought of that. God doesn't always guarantee us victory. God guarantees that he will be faithful to us, providing for us and giving us peace of mind through suffering, in defeat, that he will be with us, that he will give us the strength of character that we need to bear up during these crises and during defeat. But he has not promised us that we are going to win every battle. In fact, if history is going the direction I believe it is, we will probably lose more than we win. But as Stonewall Jackson once said, duty is ours. Consequences are God's. Our role as believers is to be prepared and to do what God has called us to do and leave the consequences to him. There is the real test of faith. We believe he will deliver, but if not, we will still remain faithful. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we would dedicate the closing moments of our service this morning to anyone who may be here without the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message that we have heard today has been intended primarily for believers. The unbeliever needs to know that Christ died for his sins, and that salvation is available full and free, not by earning or deserving it, but by simple faith and trust. If there is any person here today that does not know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, we pray that you'd speak to that person's heart, show him his sinful condition, show him his need for salvation through Jesus Christ, and if it be your will, that you direct that person to someone here in this church, myself, Chet, or someone else, who can share with that person the gospel. All these things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.